Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you because you are faithful. You are faithful to your own glory. You are faithful to exalt the name of your Son, and you are faithful to us as your children. We see in your creation that you have been faithful since you made this world. We read in your word that you have been faithful since the Exodus, since the time of the kings, since you sent your Son to die for our sins, to rise again, to defeat death for all those who believe in him. And we see in our lives how you remain faithful, though we are changeable, since we've fallen into sin, since we stumble. God, we can come to you as our Father and know that you do not change, that you are a faithful God. We praise you. We pray that in the preaching of your word, that you would be glorified, that your truth would be known to us. Father, that it would change our hearts, that those who are living in rebellion against you, who are hearing the calls of those around them, the calls of this world, and believing that those things are better than living than your child, Father, I pray that it would show them how sweet it is to give up those things of the world, to live for something so much greater, which is to be known by you, to be loved by you, to know the reason that we were made, to enjoy you, to glorify you forever through the blood of your Son. And those of us who know you, Father, I pray that it would grow us, it would enrich us, it would cause us to put to death what is earthly in us and to love, to put on the righteousness that we might know through your Spirit. And may we continue to worship you as we hear your word and exalt your name through it, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn this morning to Exodus chapter 1. Once again, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 22. That's Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live."
Thank you, Jordan. Last week I asked you to consider if you were to get into an accident and you lost all your memory and your family needed to start basically from scratch to tell you who you were, what is it that you would want them to tell you? We learned that the book of Exodus is really meant to be smelling salts for the people of Israel. It was their "read this if you ever lose your head" book. In fact, it was their "read this constantly so that you do not lose your head" book. It was to function the way that the cross is to function for believers. Now, I have a recurring dream. I'm going to let you in on it. In this recurring dream, I am in high school, And I took a course that I forgot that I had signed up for. And I remembered the night before that there is an exam for which I have not studied. And I am in a panic. And I will wake up in a cold sweat and I have to coach myself every single time. I'm not in high school. I graduated from high school. I have a diploma. I went to university. I graduated from college. I'm actually now married and I have 4 children. I'm not in high school. This is a fear I do not have to fear. I have to coach myself out of that every single time. The people of Israel would have to do this to themselves constantly. In fact, God would send prophets over and again. You are not this. I have done this. You do not need to fear this. I have done this for you. This has happened in the past. Today, a main point in the sermon, and really a title, is this. God's reign is kind, but his enemy's reign is cruel. Israel would need to remember that. Israel would need to remember that. And so do we. That God's reign is kind, but his enemy's reign is cruel. Now, the people of Israel were welcomed in glory and honor into the land of Egypt when they first came, 70 people of them. They were suffering under a mighty famine in the land, and they had to go to Egypt to buy food. And somehow, Egypt had managed to store up enough food to last through this incredible famine, which lasted years and years and years. And the sons of Israel stand before the prime minister of Pharaoh, the one who is to thank for the surplus of food. And he reveals himself as the brother in whom they had sold into slavery many years before. They were at his mercy. They were at the mercy of a man whom Pharaoh loved, the one whom Pharaoh respected and whose words Pharaoh had trusted with his life. And they had sold this man who had Pharaoh's respect. They sold him as a slave. And if they weren't killed by Joseph, their brother, they would certainly be killed by Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh trusted Joseph, we remember, because Joseph was able to tell him the meaning of 2 troubling dreams that Pharaoh had. Dreams that predicted both the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And it was Joseph's plans, aided miraculously by God, that had spared Egypt from this terrifying, devastating famine. And the sons of Israel, who had discarded Joseph earlier, now stood before him at his mercy, needing food, but also needing forgiveness. And Joseph forgave them. And he asked Pharaoh to give them shelter. Give shelter to my family in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And so Israel, 70 persons, without a land, without food of their own, had been welcomed in as guests, very vulnerable guests, of the most powerful man in the world. A man with seemingly unlimited power. It would have been like sleeping in a room with a grown lion. A grown lion who protects you because you once spared his life. But you know if that lion ever turns on you, you're dead. And then that lion dies and is replaced with a lion who owes you no favors, who is equally as ferocious and powerful and wild, but who doesn't know you. Let's read verse 8 again. Now there arose a new king in Egypt, over Egypt, sorry, who did not know Joseph. And this king is cruel. And the kings who follow after him are cruel, and they feel they are owed nothing by Israel. And God's people, the children of Israel, are in this king's house. Continue reading. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed and the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. God has greatly increased the people of Israel, and Pharaoh cares only about keeping his throne. He sees them as a threat. Now, there are few things worse than a powerful person who sees you as a threat. Because the more you succeed, the more they want to get rid of you because you're becoming a greater threat. And if you fail or show weakness, they'll see it as their opportunity to remove that threat. And so this is what Pharaoh did. He put heavy burdens on them. He tried to suck the life out of them. He tried to profit off them with no regard for their lives. See, even cruel owners of animals who are driven by profit will not push those animals to the point where they will die because then they will lose their profit. Even with no respect for the animal, they will hold back on how they push them because they don't want that animal to die, of course. But Pharaoh got as much profit off the people of Israel as he could with no regard to their lives or health because he wanted them to die. He wanted them to decrease. The more he worked them, the more he profited off their work, the more they increased. The greater the threat they became to his reign, to his security. And now Pharaoh's people are also terrified. Before the oppression, there was a vast number of foreigners in their land. Now, there is a vast number of foreigners whom you have oppressed in your land. And this caused them to be even more cruel. God's people were not just in a foreign land. They were not just hated. They were not just slaves. They were treated cruelly and ruthlessly. Continue reading. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. If you're looking for a name for your daughter, here's two good ones. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. And now Pharaoh realizes his plan to oppress them into weakness isn't working, so he moves right to murder. You see how sin escalates if you have a fear of anything other than God. He moves right to murder, but murder in a discreet way. See, the Hebrew midwives are called to answer to Pharaoh or his messengers, and they hear of this wicked plan. Now, perhaps he's trying to weaken and shrink the Israelites using every option available except murder. Perhaps Pharaoh thought that it didn't count as murder if the baby had not been fully born yet. Or perhaps the plan was to weaken the Israelites, to murder their children without them knowing. Perhaps the idea was that the midwives would somehow trick the Hebrew mothers into thinking that the baby was either stillborn or died as the result of the traumatic event of childbirth. Either way, we'll soon find out if there were any certainty that God finds this to be wicked and unholy. We'll see that God values the lives of these unborn children. And so Pharaoh has this plan to kill them without being known as the murderer, to hide his guilt in this way. Now I want you to consider those midwives. There's a man with seemingly unlimited power who tells them to kill the babies of the Hebrew women. If they're males when they're being born. Now imagine receiving those instructions from a man with seemingly unlimited power, a man who's shown himself to be ruthless and cruel, a man whose conscience does not forbid him, obviously, from murdering people who stand in his way, a man who's actually revered as God and who demands his people treat him as God. And you receive these instructions from this man. Cruel, ruthless, murderous orders from a king who feared death and feared losing his throne, but he did not fear God. How did they respond? How would you respond? Let's continue reading. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. I want you to notice how the word fear here is used in a positive way. The midwives were told by a seemingly almighty king, a king who was cruel and unjust, they were told to do a wicked deed. And as they stood before Pharaoh or his messengers, they fear God. And as they left Pharaoh's presence, they feared God. And as they knelt down beside those women giving birth and they saw it was a boy, they feared God, the true king. So they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but instead they did what the Lord of Israel had written on the hearts of every single person everywhere, that these lives are precious in his sight, so you dare not take them. And answering to Pharaoh, they gave a wonderful little story as to why these boys all lived. An interesting thing to be proud of your people for. Quick births. Now, the fact that they didn't answer Pharaoh straight, I believe it demonstrates that the reason for their disobedience was not because they didn't find Pharaoh frightening. Rather, it was because no matter how scary Pharaoh was, their fear of the living God was greater. The Hebrew women are built differently. Your plan was to discreetly murder, so not to cause an uprising, so we didn't want to ruin your plan. Oh, king, may you live forever. We're not told how God's enemy dealt with these women. We're not told how Pharaoh dealt with these midwives. But we are told how the God of Israel dealt with these midwives. We're told he dealt well with them. And he continued to deal well with the people of Israel, in stark contrast to his rival king, Pharaoh. While the king of Egypt is using his sovereignty to crush and destroy the people of Israel, the king of heaven is using his sovereignty to bless the people of Israel. See how the Lord deals with his people. See his tender care and his compassion. See his faithfulness. Pharaoh's plan to discreetly murder the male children of Israel didn't work. So his discreet sin, like all discreet sin, escalates into full-blown, unbridled, unashamed, murderous wickedness. He went from deleting his search history to no longer even deleting it. Read verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." See, Israel had just been spared a kind of genocide and may not have even known how close they came. But that was just a pause on Pharaoh's wicked plan. God used those faithful midwives so that Pharaoh's wickedness would not be hidden. It would be on full display. They would see the cruelty of Pharaoh. God wanted every Israelite to know who would be responsible for the death of the newborn sons as they're being pulled out of their arms? God did not want them to be thinking that this was an accident. He wanted them to know that God's cruel enemy had done this. He wanted fingerprints, because those fingerprints would soon act as smelling salts to the people of Israel. Now, Israel was a sinful people, just like any other nation. We've seen this already, and we're going to see it again shortly. But Israel was not a people experiencing the joy of being outside God's law. There was no real joys of living under the system of a pagan world. They didn't just need to be rescued because they had found a great ruler whom God was just simply jealous of. The differences between Pharaoh and God will be shown in vivid detail as we cruise through this amazing book. But one difference we cannot overlook right now is that God's reign is kind, but his enemy's reign is cruel. God raised up Pharaoh in human history to show the cruelty of an illegitimate king. Pharaoh, God raised him up in time and space to be the embodiment of the reign of Satan that we have actually aligned ourselves with. Satan's lie to Adam and Eve in the garden was that to join him would be freedom and life and joy, where they could disregard the fear of the Lord and obedience to God. "Join me in rebellion against God," he said. "Come on in. The water's nice." They thought that escaping the reign of God, the fear of God, would be sweet until they experienced the reign of rebellion. Satan had not enticed them to turn on God for their good, but to receive the pleasure of robbing God of his glory, and also for Satan to receive the pleasure of having others share in his damnation as well. And life outside the garden must have been a dramatic shock to Adam and Eve. Imagine living with no pain or sorrow or worry or fear of death. Imagine that you just don't even know what those things are. So that when somebody threatens those things to you, you're like, it means nothing to me what you're saying. No guilt. And then getting what you want, leaving that reign, and finding that it is terrible. Pain, guilt, worry, death stalking you constantly. Either by sickness, or by injury, or even by the hand of another. This must have been shocking for Adam and Eve, but I imagine that as time went on, they got used to it. Toiling for bread, checking to make sure there's no wild animals lurking to kill your children. Likely it became hard to remember a time when you didn't even have to do those things. Tyranny became normal. Life outside the garden became normal. Life under the reign of the prince of the power of the world became normal. Until once in a while it becomes very real, like maybe a loved one dies, or a loved one is unfaithful. Or when you feel a new pain in your body and you think it might be the thing that finally takes your life. See, it is easy to forget that the reign of sin on earth is cruel. We can often view sin as a wonderful vacation that God wants to keep us from. Instead of a cruel tyrant, he has provided salvation from. But just as Pharaoh, God's enemy's reign is cruel, so is Satan's reign. And whether a person knows it or not, we are all born under the reign of sin. Each one of us born under the reign of sin, under the cruel reign of sin. You know, give a person enough time to demonstrate it, and they will show you, as they grow from baby to toddler, to grade school, to high school, every single one will show you that we're all born and gladly remain under the cruel reign of Satan, and that we foolishly, sinfully, damnably prefer that cruel reign than to the reign of the glorious God. Now, DeVries's tend to show that a little earlier, other than my mom, who hasn't shown it yet. But we all show that we've aligned ourselves with him by our rebellious actions against God, by breaking God's law along with Satan. And you know what could be more cruel than, after being promised joy as the reward for turning away from God, to at the end of your life realize that Satan knew you would be rightly damned by God for joining his attempted coup. To realize too late that God's reign is kind, but his enemy's reign is cruel. Now Israel would soon be freed from this tyrant. God would provide a rescue. And God has provided in his son, Jesus, a rescue from the tyranny of sin. When Jesus died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, he bore our curse for joining and preferring Satan's cruel coup. He also took our sin upon himself, and he took it to the grave, putting end to sin's cruel reign over us. Now, Israel would soon be rescued from the reign of this tyrant, and they would be brought under the visible reign of God. They would soon be tempted to think that God had separated them from a good master, that it would be better to be free from God's reign and under the reign of another person. But God had shown them very clearly, before he rescues them, that his reign is kind, but his enemy's reign is cruel. And the same is true for us, isn't it? See, if you've not trusted in Jesus, you're under the reign of sin, and you'll join him in damnation. And you've likely gotten used to life in a world in rebellion against God, and Christ offers forgiveness and freedom from sin as he bore the sin of all who would put their faith in him on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day. So put your faith in Jesus and be saved. He is a good, kind king. And he will rescue you from a tyrant, though you don't deserve it. Now, if you trust in Jesus, this is also a temptation for you. To be tempted to sin and to think of all the joy that could be yours if you only would disobey God. If you put the fear of God out of your mind, oh, what sweetness that would be if you were able to rebel a little bit. But don't forget the kindness of the reign of God and the cruelty of the reign of God's enemy. Christ's reign is compared to a shepherd who, yes, he does rule over his sheep. Yes, he does rule over his sheep, but who is so kind as to die for his sheep. Now we've come to our first point. The fear of God is pure and pleasant. And as we hear these events, there's one theme that keeps coming up. I hope you can see this, is this idea of fear. Pharaoh fears the strength of Israel's numbers, and he deals cruelly with them. The Egyptians were in dread of the Israelites after they flourished under oppression. Twice the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, are said to have feared God. The word of God regularly speaks of the fear of the Lord. It's not simply a respect or politeness toward him. Neither it is the kind of fear you have toward a tyrant who makes you want to get away from him. The fear of God is really seeing God for who he is, as the only one truly worthy of fear. To recognize God's awesome power and his claim over everything created, to see it and recognize it and say, yes, he is the legitimate king over everything. And to recognize the utter foolishness of opposing God. And to recognize the sheer delight of belonging to him. This is the fear of the Lord. Now, when Jesus was on the boat with his disciples during a storm, they were afraid of the storm that was going to maybe take their lives. Until Jesus commanded the storm to be still and it responded, then they were filled, it says, with exceedingly great fear. And the fear of God is pure and it's pleasant. It was the fear of God that brought the midwives to the point that they withstood the command of a powerful king that they knew was wicked. The fear of the Lord will not lead you to do what you'll regret. It will not cause you to do things that bring you guilt. Those midwives were not promised, by the way, that this would turn out for them, that they would even survive crossing Pharaoh. They certainly weren't promised that they would receive families that they had wanted but couldn't have. But they would have rather faced the anger of Pharaoh than the anger of God. And on the flip side, they would have much rather had the favor of God than the favor of Pharaoh. To have God as their king and to live as though God was their king was pleasant to them, no matter what the result. To belong under his reign was a delight that they did not want to give up. That's what the fear of the Lord is. You contrast that, our second point, the fear of man is a terror and a trap. Contrast that fear of the Lord with the fear of man or the fear of other created things. Pharaoh feared the people of Israel, maybe taking his crown or his life more than he feared God. Pharaoh feared a rival empire more than he feared God. The Egyptians feared Pharaoh more than they feared God. The Egyptians feared losing their lives through retaliation of Israel more than they feared God. And it is a never-ending terror, you see. It just keeps going on and on. It leads to more and more, greater and greater. Acting on those fears never satisfies those fears. You'll see this. And you'll know this is true in your life. It only leads to more and greater fears. It causes sin. This fear caused Pharaoh to oppress the people of Israel. It caused Egypt to join in with Pharaoh in the oppression of Israel. It caused Pharaoh to order the discreet murders of Israel's sons. And when that didn't work, it caused Pharaoh to just openly have these sons murdered. It caused the Egyptians to join him in murdering the Egyptian sons or the Israelite sons. The fear of the Lord, the embrace of God's reign, is pure and pleasant, though. The fear of man is a terror and a trap. And this has been shown to be true in my life over and over. And it's been shown to be true in your life as well, if you think about it. Now, the fear of poverty. Maybe you don't have a crown to lose. If you do, that would be nice. We have royalty here. Most of us, I'm assuming, don't have a crown to lose. And we don't fear that. But it might be the fear of poverty. It might be the fear of being ashamed in front of others. The fear of death, the fear of being alone, the fear of failing, the fear of looking foolish, the fear of not having pleasure, the fear of not having rest, the fear of pain. Sin promises us that if we just act on those fears, if we submit to those fears, they'll be satisfied and you will not be afraid. But it lies. To be ruled by these fears brings slavery to more fear. It often causes sin and abuse of others, and it certainly dishonors God. See, those who fear poverty and hoard money in a sinful way don't see the fear of poverty disappear when they do that. They see the fear of poverty grow. Those who sin in order to get pleasure aren't satisfied by that pleasure. It doesn't satisfy, but it only brings more guilt and a greater feeling of dissatisfaction. And those who sin in order to avoid looking foolish do not find that they become less afraid of looking foolish. These fears grow, and the fear is a terror and a trap. Ultimately, God's coming destruction of Pharaoh showed Israel. And it shows us that even if joining with Pharaoh did relieve some of your fears, even if it was a way to avoid some things that you feared, you will one day have to deal with the fact that it was God you should have feared. When you stand before God along with Pharaoh and Satan and all other creatures, you will either be glad that God provided a savior, a rescuer, a substitute, and that you feared God and receive the salvation by faith, or you will face the judgment for your sin that God's treatment of Pharaoh in Egypt was just a mere shadow of. Now, the point is not that just have no fear. Simply weren't to fear pain. Just don't be afraid of pain or fear or death. That's not the point. The point is that we ought instead to fear God. The fear of man is a terror and a trap, but the fear of God is pure and pleasant. And that brings us to our last point, just quickly. Suffering we see in this story, in this event, in time and space, suffering does not prevent or pause God's affectionate blessing of his covenant people. See, for a time, Israel was in the house of Pharaoh, the house of bondage, but they were still under the reign of their God. They could still see his hand showing that he is sovereign. God had sworn covenant promises to them that he was fulfilling. Even in Egypt, he was keeping his promise in the middle of their suffering. He had promised to multiply them. And even in suffering, they could see that he was carrying out this promise. They could see his affectionate blessing of his covenant people. He had also sworn some promises to them to bring them out of Egypt and into a land flowing of milk and honey. But this hadn't yet come to pass. Now, we don't know how many of the Israelites remembered that promise and how those promises may have been ringing in some of their ears as they heard the screams of mothers and fathers whose babies were being ripped out of their arms. It may have looked like this suffering, this oppression, would prevent God's affectionate blessing of his people. It may have looked that way, but God blessed his people. He lovingly cared for them, even in the middle of suffering. And this is just shown. Look, he noticed Shiphrah and Puah. He caused Israel to increase. His blessing and affection was not even paused by suffering, wasn't put on hold. I will love you and bless you later. Now, I will bless you and love you. And this suffering wouldn't last forever. It wouldn't prevent his covenant promises from being realized either. Israel begins this account as oppressed slaves, and it ends with them free, out of Egypt, and enjoying the presence of their God. Christian, your suffering now has not paused God's affectionate blessing and care of you. You don't need to wait for him to love and care and bless you. He is lovingly holding you in the middle, even now, of your suffering. He is keeping the many promises he's made to you now. In the middle of suffering, he is guarding you. He is guarding and keeping your faith. He is making sure that you don't let go of the greatest treasure, which is to be his child. He's transforming you into the image of his son. He is preparing you for a weight of glory that will far surpass the suffering that you now endure. And he's doing it now. And ultimately, when Christ returns, your suffering now will not be able to prevent the final and full blessing of belonging to God by faith in Christ. When he comes to finally put an end to these things, for you to enjoy his reign, to enjoy the fact that you've been added to his kingdom because of Christ's death instead of being crushed by his kingdom, to receive the reward for Christ's righteousness. Imagine what Christ would deserve for what he did, and that you get to share in that reward because he already received the damnation for your sin on the cross. To enjoy a world with Christ, with all the stains of sin and rebellion removed, the stains, the cruel stains of a sinful world that we've maybe even grown accustomed to. We've grown accustomed to paying insurance premiums every month that something terrible might happen. Sorry to the insurance people in the church. The cruel stains of a sinful world that we've grown accustomed to. Pain and worry and doubt and loneliness and shame and sickness and death. Removed, banished. And all who repent and trust in Jesus' death and resurrection will finally and fully enjoy the pure and pleasant and kind reign of God. And your suffering now cannot prevent that. But God is using to make sure he brings you to that. So fear him, trust him, and love him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we take a good look, a good listen to who you are, we see how kind you are and how good you are and how holy and righteous you are And God, we see how foolish it is to prefer rebellion to you, to prefer the reign of anyone other than you. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have provided salvation for us, that you've sent your Son to take the guilt, our guilt, for foolishly joining and preferring Satan's reign. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have, instead of being your enemies, you've made us your children by giving us your Son. And Lord, for those here who have not yet repented and believed and received this salvation, Lord, I pray that you do a work in their heart right now. Open their eyes to fear you and to long to be reconciled to you and put their faith in Christ to be reconciled. And Lord, I pray for that all of us in this room, that Lord, we would never, ever forget the cruelty of sin, but the kindness of fearing you and being in your reign, Lord, when we are tempted to sin. Lord, I pray that you remind us of these warnings and of these comforts, of these promises and of your character. Lord, would you expose the character of the reign of Satan so that we would not be lulled into thinking that it is fine. Let us be people who love you and trust you and fear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.